So tonight we've come to the book of James, which we're going to cover in its entirety. This will not be an in-depth verse by verse. Of course, it's going to be an introduction, a rather, I hope, thorough introduction and overview of the book. You have notes on the chairs there. In the course of this evening, I want to actually read through the book. I know how long it takes because I memorized James when I was 19 years old, and in order to not forget it, I had to recite it out loud every day for like 10 years. And so I have literally recited this book out loud to myself verbatim over many thousands of times. And I know how long it takes. It takes about 15 minutes to get through the book. So we'll have a portion of our evening where I'm doing that. But let me give you some introductory material first. It's written by James. We see that in the opening verse. Well, which James? There's lots of Jameses. You know, the name James is the same name as the Hebrew Jacob. Just like the name Jesus is the same as Joshua in the Hebrew and so forth. James is the Greek form of Jacob. Jacob's the founder of the nation of Israel, and therefore, no surprise, there's a lot of Jameses. There are two Jameses even among the 12 apostles, and there's other Jameses mentioned in the Bible besides. There's among the 12, there is James, the brother of Zebedee, one of the inner circle of Christ, the brother of John. And there's also another in the 12 named James the Less, but neither of them are the author of this book. There are other Jameses mentioned, but the most notable James, after at least the death of James, the brother of John, is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded by Herod in Acts chapter 12, and that was quite early in the history of the Jewish church, much too early for that James to be the one who wrote this book. And of the remaining Jameses, the only one whose name would really stand out above others would be the brother of Jesus, and historically, this book is believed to have been written by that man. Now, Jesus had four brothers and some sisters. There are a number of times in the Gospels that mention Jesus had four brothers, and their names are James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas. So Jude, Simon, James, Joseph is actually Joseph. So they've actually very common Jewish names. Again, all of those names, there are multiples of them in the New Testament because those are very common names. But those four were apparently sons of Mary and Joseph. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, doesn't believe that Mary had any children or she ever was pregnant after Christ. They believe she is a perpetual virgin. And they would say these who are called brothers of Jesus in the Bible, that the word brothers is being used in the broader sense that the Bible sometimes uses it of relatives. Abraham told Lot in the 13th chapter of Genesis, let there be no strife between us since we're brothers. Well, Abram was really Lot's uncle. They weren't siblings, but the word brothers often meant relatives. And so the Roman Catholics believe one of two things. One is that those people who are called brothers of Jesus, since the Catholic Church has it, their starting point is that Mary didn't have any other children. So either Joseph had some children from a previous marriage and maybe was considerably older than Mary, and when he married her, he brought with him some sons and daughters that were already his children. But there must have been at least six, because there were four sons and there were daughters. You know, the passages that mention Jesus' brothers gives their names, does not give the name of sisters, but they say also, and are not his sisters with us, plural. So there's at least two. Could be ten. We don't know how many there were. But Jesus' family, therefore, had at least seven children, of which he was the oldest, unless these were all older sons and daughters of Joseph. But that'd be a very strange, I mean, it's not impossible, but if Joseph had six children or more before he married Mary, she was really taken on a project when she agreed to marry him, which she might have done. But it's not the first or most intuitive conclusion we would reach. And the Bible doesn't tell us that Joseph had children by a previous marriage. So that's just one of the ways the Roman Catholics you know, work with the fact that the Bible said that Jesus had this many siblings, but they'd be, in that case, of course, step-siblings. The another view is that when it says he had brothers and sisters, it means more like cousins. A lot of Catholics believe these were cousins of Jesus, which is not impossible, but the Greek language had a word for cousins, which is not used. For example, Mark seems to have been Barnabas' cousin, and he's never called his brother. You know, the most natural thing to assume when it said Jesus' brothers is that they were actually his male siblings, and that they were half-brothers. They were children that Joseph and Mary had together after Jesus was born. So that Jesus would be the oldest of seven in the household. Now, I mentioned four brothers are named. James is the first one named, and certainly must have been the oldest in the family under Jesus. Jesus was first born. James would have been the oldest of his younger siblings. Now, that James is known to us, not only from the Bible, but actually from other sources, believe it or not, outside the Bible. But the brothers of Jesus, including James, did not believe in Jesus during his lifetime. We're told that in John chapter 7 that the brothers of Jesus kind of mocked him a little bit. They'd heard about his miracles. They apparently didn't believe it. They told him, you know, there's a big feast coming up in Jerusalem. You ought to go down there and do some of those miracles we've heard about, because there's going to be a big crowd, a big audience, and certainly if you want to be known, you should make yourself known at this well-populated festival. But it says in John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So they're kind of mocking him about that. Yet we find on the day of Pentecost, as you read of in Acts chapter 1, the people that were in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, Mary and the brothers of Jesus are mentioned as being in the upper room. So they obviously had a change of mind. Now, we're not told what caused all four brothers to change their mind, but we do know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that among the people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection was his brother James. He wasn't one of the first ones. Peter and the 12 and the women and so forth saw Jesus first, but Paul mentions that Jesus made a specific appearance to his brother James, which obviously would account for why James came to believe in him, seeing him raised from the dead. And no doubt James, as the oldest brother, other than Jesus, probably managed to convince the other children as well, so that they would be there waiting for the Holy Spirit when Pentecost came. After Pentecost, it would appear that Peter was initially the main spokesman for the apostles in the church. At least in all the early chapters of Acts, Peter seems to be the most prominent, the one who speaks for the rest. But in chapter 12 of Acts, it says that Peter got arrested by Herod and he's going to be beheaded the next day, but an angel opened the prison and Peter escaped. He went to a home where a prayer meeting was being held at Mark's mother's house, and he told them what had happened, and he said, I have to get out of the area because, you know, I'm on the lam. Herod's going to be looking for me. But he says, tell James. He told the church that was meeting for that meeting in Mark's mother's house, he says, tell James this. Now, James would be, we'd have to say, the brother of Jesus. And why would he say, tell James? I believe there must have been a prearrangement between Peter and James when the persecution broke out, because James, the son of Zebedee, had already been beheaded, and then Peter was arrested. So things were getting hot for the apostles. They were targeted. And there must have been an arrangement Peter made. Hey, I may have to get out of town. If I do, would you mind stepping up and leading the church here? Because that's what James did. We don't read of this agreement between Peter and James, but we read that before Peter fled from town, the last thing he says, tell James I'm out of here. I'm out of Dodge. So, and then throughout the book of Acts, for the remainder of the book, James is very clearly the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And that's the James who wrote this book. By the way, even when Peter came back to town for the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, James led the council, not Peter. We never see Peter being the prominent one in Jerusalem after he fled. It's always James is the one. When Paul, a few years before his death, went to Jerusalem for the last time. When he came to the church, he'd been out of the country, in Gentile regions for years doing ministry, and he went to see James. When he came to Jerusalem, he went to see James, and he received counsel from James as how to conduct himself among the church in Jerusalem, because there was some tension between the Jerusalem church and Paul's Gentile mission. And James welcomed him, but he says, you might want to pay the fees of these men in the church who have a Nazarite vow that show the people you're not, against Moses, because a lot of the Christians in Jerusalem are still keeping a lot of the law. So we see James is, significant. He's significant in the Jerusalem church. And actually, the book of James is addressed to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. That's the opening words. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, which would be the Jews of the diaspora. Now, since James headed up the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church would have been the headquarters for all the Jewish Christian synagogues and so forth, James would be, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the one who would most likely write to the diasporic Jews, as we see the book of James is written. Now, James, we know from some of the church fathers and from other historical accounts, had some interesting things known about him. One, probably because he did conduct his ministry among the Jews all his life, he kept the law. He kept the Jewish law very much. He was so Torah observant that he was respected even by the unsaved Jewish parties, Sadducees, Pharisees. The different parties of the Jews respected him. He had a nickname that people called him, James the Just, or the Righteous. James the Righteous. This is his common moniker in Jerusalem, even among the Jews, because he was so observant of Torah. Of course, he was leading the Christians, the Nazarene movement, or the Messianic movement in Jerusalem. But the Jews who were not Christians could not gainsay him. They couldn't find any fault with him in terms of the law. And I think those in the church, and maybe outside too, called him Camel Knees. You may have heard that before. Church fathers say that he had the nickname Camel Knees because he was on his knees praying so much that his knees were calloused and obviously misshapen, like the knees of a camel, from being on them so much. He was that much of a prayer warrior. So he's a very godly, Torah observant Christian in Jerusalem. Now, by the way, that fact may encourage modern Torah observant Christians. Oh, we should keep the Torah. James did. Well, if you live in Jerusalem and there's a temple and everybody in the whole town, who isn't you, goes to the temple and keeps Torah, it just might be diplomatic to keep the Torah, whether you feel like you need to or not. Paul himself, who did not keep the Torah very often, wrote in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he's with those who are under the law, he lives like one under the law. But Paul spent most of his time away from that crowd. He says, when I'm with those who are not under the law, I live like one who's not under the law. In other words, Paul had no scruples about needing to keep the law of Moses. He did it for diplomatic reasons and evangelistic purposes. No doubt that's why James did too. Now, or maybe James, you might say, well, James just didn't see things Paul's way, because Paul had these new revelations about Gentile inclusion that maybe James, not working among Gentiles, never gave much thought. But we know he did, because at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, that was the very thing the council met about. Paul was saying, Gentiles do not have to keep the law of Moses. Christians, if they're Gentiles, do not have to be circumcised. They don't have to become proselytes. And that was controversial, especially among the Jerusalem Christians. But James, at the end of the council, spoke up and supported Paul. And he basically confirmed what Paul was saying. So we know that James didn't think that keeping the law was absolutely mandatory. Though all that was really discussed there was whether Gentile converts needed to become proselytes to Judaism. And James agreed that didn't have to be so. there was still the other question, should Jews, who are already Jewish, and certainly all Jews were already circumcised before they became Christians, when they become Christians, should they still keep the Torah? And I don't know if that was ever even discussed. They might have had a different opinion about that. But then, of course, like I said, if you live in Jerusalem, and the center of all life in Jerusalem is the temple and the sacrifices, and everyone in the city, everyone in the country, attends that temple and does those things. For Jewish people who've done that all their lives and now they're Christians who are still living in that culture, for them to just keep doing it as they have all their lives before, to me that's not very different than, say, someone's raised Catholic all their life and accustomed to Catholic liturgy and Catholic services and so forth, and then they get converted to Christ. I mean, that is, they meet Christ when they become adults. Sometimes they might still attend the Catholic Church. That might be just the way they're accustomed to doing things. They could still be a believer within that. I suspect that maybe the believers in Jerusalem, their continued Torah observance might have been analogous to that. But anyway, we actually have interesting data about James in Josephus. Now, Josephus is famous for, among Christians at least, for having a paragraph about Jesus, and Josephus was not a Christian. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he's our main source of information. He's everybody's main source of information about the Jewish war and the fall of Jerusalem, because Josephus was there, and he wrote a very detailed history of it, and no one else did, or if they did, it's not preserved. So Josephus is almost our entire source for information about the Jewish war and the fall of Jerusalem. He also has a paragraph about Jesus in Josephus' works, but because Josephus was not a Christian, there is suspicion about what he about this paragraph in Josephus, which is about Jesus. Because in the paragraph, at least as it has come down to us through the copyist, he sounds like he's saying Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, many scholars feel like, well, it's probable that Josephus said, you know, Jesus was viewed as the Messiah and reported to be risen from the dead, which a non-Christian Jew could say that without being a Christian. And that in the process of copying, those words could have been dropped out. We don't know. But the paragraph in Josephus about Jesus is controversial, and some people say it's not even authentic. But there's another paragraph in Josephus that no one can doubt, because it doesn't sound like it's written by a Christian. In fact, it sounds like it was written by a non-Christian. But he mentions that at a certain point, the Roman procurator who was stationed in Jerusalem, was removed, and I think he died, and another one was coming from Rome to replace him. And in the absence of the Roman authority, Ananus, the high priest of the Jews, decided he'd kill James. Now, the Jews weren't allowed to do that without Roman permission, but there was kind of a power vacuum, and actually Ananus got stripped of his position by the Roman governor for doing this, but he did stone James to death. And Josephus says that they stoned James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. Those are the actual words of Josephus, who is not a Christian. He said they stoned James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. Now, we know that which Jesus he's talking about, because there's only one Jesus known in history who is the so-called Christ. And he had a brother named James, according to Scripture. And by the way, Josephus doesn't say the cousin of Jesus. He says the brother of Jesus. But what's interesting about that is that we know Josephus didn't get that from the New Testament, if he had access to the New Testament at all, because the New Testament does not record the death of James. We have no information in the Bible itself about James's death. So Josephus, who does us a service by confirming sort of in an offhand way that there was, that Jesus the Christ really existed, that he really had a brother named James, he gives us some historical detail about James that we don't have from any other source. So that's an interesting service from a secular historian in the ancient world, who was no doubt alive. James was, it's not clear what year this happened to him. I think Josephus places it in the year 62 AD that James was stoned. But there's a Christian source later named Hegesippus who said that immediately after James was stoned to death, the Romans invaded, which was in 66 AD. So he may have died in 62 or more closer to 65, but in the first part of the seventh decade, in other words, of the first century, James was stoned to death. Okay, so that's who we're talking about here. We're going to find that James talks about a lot of different subjects, and it's constructed differently than any of the other epistles. It's, in fact, than many books of the Bible at all. If it's like any book of the Bible, it's like Proverbs. There is no book in the New Testament that so resembles the book of Proverbs as does the book of James. Now, James isn't just miscellaneous Proverbs, but James, like the book of Proverbs, has several themes he returns to. And it's sort of like wisdom literature. In the Old Testament, we have several books of wisdom literature, primarily Proverbs and Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But we don't have any books of wisdom literature in the New Testament unless it's James. And I actually think of James as written like a New Testament counterpart to Proverbs, because many of the things that James comes back to are the same subjects that Proverbs talks a lot about. And like Proverbs, we don't have a systematic teaching on any of these things. You know how Proverbs is. You can read a proverb about wealth in this chapter, and a few chapters later, another proverb about wealth, and another, you know, a few chapters later, another one. But you don't have a long discussion about it anywhere. You have just repeated things said about different subjects. And that's what Proverbs does. That's very much what James does. Only James, for the most part, has more than one verse at a time on a subject. Might be two or three verses sometimes. This is how James is laid out. So unlike, say, Paul's epistles, which we could outline. You can outline Paul's epistles. Okay, in this chapter, he's developing his argument this far, and he makes this point. Then the next chapter, he moves to the next point, and the next. Almost all the books of the New Testament are organized in a way that develops a theology or an argument for something. But James does not do that. Now, on your notes on the second page, I've listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different subjects that are the subjects that James most talks about. And which are virtually all of them, maybe with the exception of one or two, are among the major subjects in the book of Proverbs too, it so happens, which is another point of similarity. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the book of James, and then we'll go back and talk about these subjects. And then the other sheet of notes we're going to cover only very briefly. I made some charts, which I find interesting, because James, there's only 88 verses in the book of James, but of those 88, 67 of them contain clear allusions to statements Jesus made. There's no New Testament epistle so dependent on the teachings of Jesus for its contents as the book of James. In fact, I have found something like 20, in five chapters, James has something like 20 direct allusions to the Sermon on the Mount, just to the Sermon on the Mount. And then there's other things in James that allude to other things Jesus said elsewhere. And so I've kind of made a chart of those. We can look at that a little later. But let me read the book, because it's good to see the whole thing, and then I'll come back and revisit the points on the subjects. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit here at my footstool," have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbors yourself," you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery and yet if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? And thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by Gehenna. Now it says hell here, but this is the only place outside the teaching of Jesus in the Bible that the word Gehenna actually appears. That's the Greek word Gehenna here. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, as you can see, James does have a little more extended discussion on points at any given point than Proverbs usually does. Proverbs usually has only one verse on a subject and it goes to another subject. But James still treats many of the same subjects among the subjects that are very common in the book of Proverbs and James are, among other things, wisdom, wealth and poverty. Those are subjects in Proverbs and in James. The use of the tongue, especially sins of speech, humility, accountability to God. These are some of the subjects that come up repeatedly in Proverbs and in James. It's got a very similar set of concerns. Now, there are things we saw in here that I should comment on. First of all, I mentioned that he addressed the book to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Well, the Jewish diaspora was scattered abroad, but he's not writing to the unsaved Jews. Or maybe he does have them in mind as a secondary audience. He has Christian Jews in mind, primarily. And we know this because he talks about how the rich are the ones who blaspheme that holy name by which you are called, meaning the name of Jesus. He also says, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. That's at the beginning of chapter 2, with partiality. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So he assumes they do hold the faith of Christ. They are Christian Jews scattered outside Jerusalem. And he sort of sees them as under his pastoral oversight as well as Jerusalem itself and the Christians there. He does speak more like a Jew to them than Paul does, because he refers to the law as the code that they should be obeying. But he refers to the law of liberty and to the royal law. Those are terms he uses when he talks about the law. Now, he mentions specific commandments of the law, including thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery. He mentions those. But he also is thinking of them as part of the law of liberty, part of a royal law. The word royal means related to the king. It's the king's law. It's the king of the royal, it's the law of the royal commander, Jesus. And that it's the law of liberty. I believe what he's referring to there is that we're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the law of liberty, which is love your neighbor as you love yourself. He does identify that as the law of liberty, or at least the royal law, because he says in chapter 2, here, chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. So he sees the law of Christ as the law of love. He doesn't quote it from Christ, who stated a little differently in John 13, 34, this is a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. But he quotes it from Leviticus. He's writing to Jewish Christians. They still have a lot of respect for the Old Testament, obviously. And he says, you know, the law of liberty is this one, love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing that, he's quoting Jesus, too, because Jesus was asked more than once what the great commandment was, like that, as, you know, the great commandment. So James can speak of that as the law of the king. It's the law of liberty because he puts it in your heart to love. That's the fruit of the Spirit, is to love. So it's whenever you do what you want to do, that's what liberty is, right? I mean, if somebody tells you you can't do what you don't want to do, well, then that's restriction. Liberty is when you do what you want to do. And the point here is, of course you can't kill. Of course you can't commit adultery. Of course you can't disobey God. But if you're born again, you don't want to disobey God. The Holy Spirit produces in your heart love. And love wants to do good to people. If you love people, you don't want to harm them. Paul said that in the 13th chapter of Romans. He says, love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love somebody, you will do all the things that the law requires that are related to love. Now, what are the other things that were in the law? Well, they're not required anymore. The things like the animal sacrifices and dietary laws and keeping festivals and Sabbaths and so forth, those things specifically are said in Scripture to not be required anymore of Christians. But the law of love is. And therefore, James is speaking to Jewish believers about their need to, they're all, because they're Jewish, they're accustomed to being law keepers. Now, it bothered Luther, and it bothers many Reformed people, that James said in chapter 2 that Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar. And he also says, we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, this sounds exactly like a contradiction of Paul, who frequently said, we're justified by faith alone. And he even gives Abraham as an example of that. Because Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he was justified by believing. And that's actually one of the main examples that Paul has to support his doctrine of justification by faith. But we sometimes misunderstand Paul when he says faith and when he says not works. Most of the time when Paul says we're not under the law or works of the law, he's referring to the ritual laws that the Jews tried to impose on Gentile Christians. Circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, those kind of things. We're not under that law. We are certainly under the law of love. And, you know, Paul and James were not on different pages about this. In Galatians 5:6, Paul said, in Christ Jesus, circumcision counts for nothing, and uncircumcision counts for nothing, but a faith that works through love. What counts with God is faith Paul's always about faith. We're just sort of faith. But what do we mean by faith? Faith that works through love. James said if faith doesn't work, it's not alive. Paul agrees. You're not saved by a faith that doesn't work. You're saved by a faith that works. What kind of works? Of love. And that's exactly the kind of works that James talks about. When he says faith without works is dead, he says, what if you see your brother without food or clothing and you just say, oh, God bless you, go in peace, and you don't do anything to help him? How is that faith? Does that faith save you? In other words, well, what is it? What is it you neglected to do? Is there a law in the law of Moses that says you have to feed the poor every time you eat them? No. But the law of love would suggest to you. It's your faith works through love. That's what James is talking about. That's what Paul talks about. When Paul underrates works, it's not because he doesn't think works are an essential part of the Christian life. It's because in Galatians and Romans, especially when he talks about works in a negative way, he's talking about works of the law, meaning the ceremonial restrictions that only the Jews were required to have, and that the Jews thought everyone should have, even if they're going to be Christians, they should get circumcised and become proselytes and keep the ceremonial laws. Paul said, no, that has nothing to do with this. But he does say, if you have a faith that saves, it is a faith that works through love. And that's certainly not contrary to what James says. It's the same thing that James says. Now, when James says that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone, that wording is unfortunate because Paul has said just the opposite. Though they both mean the same thing. They both mean that Abraham was justified by faith and he demonstrated it by his obedience, by his works. And that's what Hebrews says also in chapter 11, also referring to Abraham offering Isaac, just like James does. In Hebrews it says, by faith Abraham offered Isaac. You know, it's like, okay, when you have faith, you do what God tells you to do. If you don't do what God tells you to do, you don't have faith. And the writer of Hebrews, also writing to Jewish Christians, said, you know, well, every hero in the Old Testament, whatever they did it by faith. Abraham, by faith, he offered his son Isaac. James says, yes. When God told him to do it, he offered his son Isaac. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 4. It's like whether you're reading Hebrews or James or Paul, you're reading the same thing. This was an example of Abraham's faith. It was his faith that saved him. But it was a faith that works. And until those works were worked, his faith was not vetted, really. I mean, you know, he showed his works. Even God said when Abraham was ready to kill Isaac, and God's son says, don't do it. Don't lay your hand on the child, for now I know that you fear me. Now, I think God knew that before, but he speaks as if, okay, now your faith has been on display. Okay, we know now. It's clear to everybody that you have faith. And so James isn't really teaching a different doctrine. He words it in a way that is awkward, and he may do so on purpose. Because Paul, when he writes to the Gentiles, Galatians and Romans and so forth, he's trying to point out that faith is enough to save you without you doing any legalistic laws from the law of Moses. And we know that some people thought that Paul meant you can do anything you want because he had to write a letter to the Corinthians telling him that's not what he meant. In 1 Corinthians 6, it's clear that the Corinthians had heard Paul say all things are lawful and they thought that included fornication. And he had written, no, all the foods, they're lawful. There's no kosher diet required here. That's Jewish legalism. But he says, the body, the belly is made for food, the food for belly, that's fine, but the body is not made for fornication, that's different. And Paul has to make it clear, you thought when I said we don't have to do works, you thought I was saying you could be immoral. No, that's not included in what I'm teaching. Of course you have to obey. I mean, Paul many times said that people who are fornicators and idolaters and drunkards will have no place in the kingdom of God. He said it twice, said it in Galatians 5, he said it in 1 Corinthians 6. So it's obvious. You know, people who see, Luther thought that James and Paul were opposite to each other on this matter. Because Luther, it was Paul who rescued him from his own legalistic ideas of religion. He's a big fan of Paul, is reading Romans that got Luther converted. And so when he saw James seeming to say the opposite, Luther referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw. And even though Luther translated the whole Bible from Greek, from Hebrew and Greek into German, he arranged the books differently in the New Testament. He put James at the end. You know, he just felt like James was not quite up to snuff with the rest of the books because he felt there was tension there between James and Paul. Now, I think James and Paul had exactly the same doctrine, but different emphasis. Paul's writing to refute Judaizers and legalists. James is writing to refute people who probably took Paul too far. People who heard Paul say, "We're saved by faith." Well, he says, "Yeah, but faith has to have works. You know, you got to have works too." And that's true. And Paul agreed with that. But James wants to make sure he doesn't get any antinomians, you know, out of Paul's teaching. I really believe James was familiar with Paul's teaching. And in fact, I think he wrote this long after the Jerusalem Council, probably as much as a decade after the Jerusalem Council. So he knew Paul's teaching very well. And he knew the way people could take it wrong. And so he said, yeah, you've got to have those works. And of course, Paul said just the same thing. When we were going through Titus, which Paul wrote a few months ago, we found, I think there's 5 or 6 times in 3 chapters that Paul mentions good works as something necessary in his letter to Titus. I think it's 6 occurrences. And he even says that Jesus gave himself to redeem for himself a people who are zealous for good works. He says, tell our people to be ready to every good work. Paul's not against good works. He thinks they're necessary. But when he talks about faith and seems to exclude works, he's not excluding good works. He's excluding works of the law. He's addressing people who are trying to be Christians under Judaic ceremonial laws like circumcision and that kind of stuff. And that's the kind of works he's saying have nothing to do with the Christian life. Now, a few things I noticed here that might be worth mentioning. They kind of connect James to other things. James said, and I'm looking for the verse, I think it's verse 18, yeah. In chapter 1, verse 18, it says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In what sense are his readers first fruits? Well, his readers are the Jewish Christians. They were the first converts. The first people saved were Jews for many years before any Gentiles were saved. So as God sends forth the gospel into the world to get a harvest, the first fruits he gathered were among the Jews. James was one of them. His readers were among them. And so he says, we are a kind of first fruits that he's brought forth. What's interesting about that is the word first fruits is used of Christians one other place in the Bible, and that's in Revelation, chapter 14, describing the 144,000. It says they are first fruits unto God. Now, in my opinion, the 144,000 in Revelation refer to the Jewish Christians saved in the first century. That's the preterist approach to Revelation. But I believe all the evidence in the Bible about those 144,000 points to the first century Christians among the Jews. And it says in Revelation 14, I think it's verse 4 or 5, it says they are first fruits unto God. And James says to the Jewish Christians in the first century, God brought us forth as a kind of first fruits, which is kind of interesting, I think. What I want to point out is the notes have 8 subjects mentioned and the references in James to those subjects that I have pulled out of there. And you can sort of see that James likes to talk about the tongue. He likes to talk about faith and obedience. He talks about wisdom a couple of times there and enduring trials. These are the things that come up most often in the book. I want you to look at this chart on the other page I gave you here briefly. There's actually 3 charts. There's 4 charts here. I made these several years ago, so I forgot that. So the first chart shows parallels between James and just the Beatitudes, just the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, there's 8 of them. The Beatitudes describe the wisdom that is from above. Why do I say that? Because in the Sermon on the Mount, the seventh chapter of Matthew closes the sermon by saying, if anyone hears these words of mine and does them, he's a wise man who built his house on rock. If someone hears these words of mine and doesn't do them, he's a foolish man who builds his house on sand. So obeying the words of the Sermon on the Mount are wisdom. And when you read James 3, he contrasts wisdom from below with wisdom which is above. And it's interesting what he says about the wisdom that is above, because he says in chapter 3, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, for one of the Beatitudes is blessed are the pure in heart. Then peaceable, well, blessed are the peacemakers. Another Beatitude. Gentle, that's the same word as meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Willing to yield. This probably refers to being poor in spirit or humble. Full of mercy and good fruits. One of the Beatitudes is blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. At the end of chapter 3, he says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. One of the Beatitudes is blessed are the peacemakers, those who make peace. So you can see that most of the Beatitudes are alluded to right here in this one or two verses describing what the wisdom from above is like. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with the Beatitudes, it ends with saying the man who does these things is wise. He's got wisdom. So there's clearly an allusion there to the Sermon on the Mount. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Well, in the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, blessed are you poor, yours is the kingdom of God. So, you poor, he says, yours is the kingdom. James says, has not he chosen the poor to be the heirs of the kingdom? So it's obvious there's a reference to that beatitude here. In Matthew 5:3, there's, of course, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, in James chapter 1 and 9, by the way, poor in spirit generally means humble. He says in James 1:9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. That is, he's exalted in the sight of God, because that's what Jesus said. The lowly, the poor in spirit. That's basically the humble. Also in chapter 4 of James, in verse 6, he says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So again, the humility of the first beatitude. Now, mourning is also mentioned. Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. In James 4, in verse 9, he says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's interesting in light of Luke's Beatitudes, because in Luke chapter 6 and verse 25, he says, in those days he says, blessed are those who weep or mourn. But he also says, woe unto you who laugh. And so James says, well, let your laughter return to mourning then. Because God, Jesus pronounced a woe on those who laugh and a blessing on those who are mourning. Meekness, of course, Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. In James 1:21, there's meekness mentioned there, to lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. And also in chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. How about the Beatitude that says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. That's Matthew 5:6, and it's also one like it in Luke 6. So in chapter 5 of James, verses 4 through 8, he says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in day of slaughter. You condemned and murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious for the earth, etc. Now, Jesus said, woe unto you who are full. Now, it's sort of the counter beatitude to blessed are you who hunger in Luke 6 and verse 21. Well, then a few verses later says, woe to you who are full. And James, you know, pronounces on those who fatten themselves and are full, and how there's going to be doom coming upon them. That there's mercy to those who show mercy. That's what the Beatitude in Matthew 5:7 says. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. This is stated the same thing, in other words, in chapter 2 of James in verse 13. It says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. The one who shows no mercy will be judged without mercy. But Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, they'll obtain mercy. Showing mercy to others is a condition for receiving mercy. That's in the Beatitude. That's what James said. Those who show no mercy will be judged without mercy. So we have these many references here. The reference to the peacemakers, of course, in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, they should be called the sons of God. James 3:18 talks about the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Those peacemakers, by making peace, they're sowing the seeds of righteousness. He earlier said, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is not produced by man's wrath, but by peacemaking. The person who's a peacemaker sows seeds of peace, and the crop of righteousness comes. Not from man's wrath, but from being a peacemaker. And then, of course, in Matthew 5:11 and following, he says, blessed are those who persecuted. And so those who suffer for my name's sake, so also at the very beginning of James, James 1:2, my brethren, count all joy when you fall into various trials. Count all joy, blessed means happy. Happy are those who are persecuted for my sake. Well, count it joy then. Count it joy when you are persecuted, when you fall into these trials. So you can see that James, his whole message throughout the book is shot through, even just by the Beatitudes, but not only just by them, because there's additional parts of the Sermon on the Mount. I won't look at them all up with you, but they're in the notes. The need to be perfect. In Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In James 1:4, he says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, lacking nothing. The idea of Matthew 7:7, also in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it'll be given to you. In chapter 1, verse 5, he said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask, and it'll be given to him. He also later on says, you have not because you ask not. Again, allusion to Matthew 7:7, ask and it'll be given to you. The idea that people are short-lived like flowers that perish quickly. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He says, you know, the flowers, they don't sow or spin, but they're clothed more beautifully than Solomon. And yet, if God so clothes the flowers that today are now and are cast in the oven tomorrow, he's going to clothe you too. So he speaks of how short-lived flowers are. So in chapter 1 of James, verses 10 and 11, he talks about how no sooner has the sun risen. Well, verse 9. No, 10. The rich is like a flower of the field who's going to pass away. For the sun knows going to rise, but it burns it up. So the short-lived nature of flowers being like people. The idea that God gives good gifts. In James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those his children who ask him? Being slow to wrath is certainly recommended in Matthew 5:22, when he says that you've heard it was said, he that murders his brother will be subject to the judgment. Well, I say if you're angry at your brother without cause, you know, you're subject to the judgment. Well, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 also talks about let everyone be slow to wrath. So, same ideas in the sermon there. Being a doer of the word and not just a hearer, that's in James 1, 22. Don't be hearers only, but be doers of the word. That's what Jesus said at the end of the sermon. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man. Who hears my words and doesn't do them is a foolish man. So don't just be a hearer, but do it too. That's the emphasis at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and James brings it up here also. Judging by appearances is condemned by James, chapter 2, verse 4. You're judging a man because he's poor instead of rich. Jesus said in, of course, Matthew 7, 1, judge not that you be not judged, but he also in John 7, 24 says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So the teaching of Jesus is there about judging. Of course, the idea to love your neighbor, Jesus says that. He says, you've heard you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say love your enemy too. And that's Matthew 5, 43 through 47. James says the royal law in chapter 2 and verse 8 is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. If somebody says he has faith but doesn't have works, James said that guy is unconvincing. But in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, by their works or their fruit, you'll know them. You know, you'll know people by the way they act. And that's what James said too. The connection of words spoken to Gehenna are interesting because James said that the tongue is set on the fire of Gehenna, which is usually translated hell. But Jesus connected the word Gehenna with your words too. In Matthew 5:22, he said that he that says to his brother Raca is in danger of Gehenna, the fire of Gehenna. So again, your words can subject you to Gehenna. The tree is known by its fruit, of course. Jesus said that in Matthew 7, 16 through 20. When we talk about false prophets, you'll know them by their fruits. A tree is known by its fruits. In James 3, 12, he says, can a fig tree, brethren, bear olive? Can a grapevine bear figs? There's, you know, a tree by its fruit, clearly. The idea that moth and rust will corrupt your treasures if you lay them up on earth. Jesus said that in Matthew 6, 19 through 20, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. James rebukes in chapter 5. He rebukes the rich men who have laid up treasures for themselves in contrary to Jesus' teaching. And he says specifically that they are corrupted and moth-eaten, the very thing that Jesus said they would be subject to in James 5. 2 and 3, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you. So Jesus said that would happen if you lay up treasures. James said it has happened to the rich people. Non-resistance of evil, of course, in Matthew 5:39, Jesus said, I say to you, do not resist the evil man. If a man strikes you on one cheek, turn the other to him also. In James 5:6, he says to the rich, you have condemned and killed the righteous, and he does not resist you. The non-resistance of the Christians to the persecution. The suffering of the prophets is something Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. So they persecuted the prophets before you. So in James 5:10, James says, remember the prophets, how they were treated. When you feel like you're giving up, remember how the prophets suffered, the very thing that Jesus mentioned. And then, of course, the closest resemblance is in James 5:12, where he says, let your yes be yes and your no, no, and nothing more. That's the exact quotation from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:34 through 37. So you've got, that's all from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, on the other charts, there are other sayings of Jesus from other places besides the Sermon on the Mount that are alluded to in James. I won't go through them since we've run out of time, but that God will give you wisdom when you need it is promised in both places. Jesus preaches it and James says it. You need to ask in faith when you pray. Jesus taught that. James teaches it. This is interesting. In Revelation 2:10, the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, is being persecuted by the Jews because of their faith. And Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, that's the only place in the Bible that Jesus promises the crown of life to suffering Christians. James, in chapter 1, interestingly, verse 12, James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been tried or approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord Jesus has promised to those who love him. Where did James read of Jesus promising the crown of life to people who endure hardship? He must have read it in Revelation, which tells us Revelation must have been written pretty early, because James was killed no later than 65 AD. If he's quoting from Revelation, then Revelation must have been written before that. James speaks as if his readers remember or know. Jesus promised the crown of life to those who endure hardship and love him. Well, the only promise that Jesus ever made about that is in Revelation 2:10. So I think that's rather interesting. Jesus talks about the word like seed hitting different kinds of soils. James also refers to the word as an implanted. We need to receive the implanted word in ourselves. He says in James 1:18-21. Jesus said, what defiles a man is what comes out of his mouth in Matthew 15. James says something very much like that in James 3:6. In James 3:6, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. We can be defiled by what we speak. And Jesus said, yet what goes into a man's mouth doesn't defile him. What comes out of his mouth defiles him. In Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Another very interesting one is in Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And he gives all these signs. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 33, he says, when you see all these things begin to come to pass, know that it is near, even at the doors. And James tells his readers, the judge is at the door. The coming of the Lord is near. You've heaped up treasures in the end times, in the last days, and be careful, the judge is at the door, he says in James 5:9, which is obviously an allusion to Jesus saying, when you see these things happen, know that it's at the door. That's actually the only two times in the Bible that at the door is used in that kind of expression of nearby. It's obvious that James is depending on Jesus there. Now, the last things I want to bring out are in this last chart are parallel statements between James, 1 Peter, and 1 John. These are all books I memorized when I was a teenager. And in quoting them every day, I couldn't help getting confused which one said it this way, which said it there, because they said so many of the same things. And it's interesting that they had so many points of overlap, because, a lot of times when you find, let's say, the three synoptic gospels have a lot of things in common with each other, skeptical scholars sometimes say, well, they must have been working from a common source. Well, it's unlikely that 1 John and 1 Peter and James were working from a common source. They were writing in all different places and not around each other, but they happened to make many of the same points. For example, James in James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us to rejoice in sufferings because there are benefits in sufferings. Well, Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. That if need be, you're being purified by trials. In James 1, 10 through 11, it says that the flower fades. Quoting Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, Peter quotes that verse too in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. In James 2, 8, it says that the great commandment is love. 1 John tells us that too. In 1 John 3, 11, and in 1 John 4:21. James tells us in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that helping the poor is a proof that you have a faith that works. 1 John has a very similar passage in 1 John 3, 16 through 18, that talks about if you don't help the poor, you're lacking in the love of God. But he gives the example of encountering a needy person and not helping them. He says, how does the love of God dwell in you, 1 John says. James says, if your brother has need, you don't help him. How is that faith? But they both give that example as something that is proves the genuineness of your faith or of your love. Both of them tell us not to have any friendship with the world. In James 4:4 it says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So also 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So loving the world or being a friend of the world, forbidden in both those places. In James 4, 6 and 10, we are told God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is actually a quotation from Proverbs. But Peter quotes the exact same proverb in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Interesting. It's found three times in the Bible, once in Proverbs and two times in the New Testament where it's quoting the proverb, once in James and once in 1 Peter. Of all the verses of the Old Testament these guys could quote, and they both wrote short books, five chapters each, and yet they both quote that verse. And they both have other things in common with each other too. And finally, the idea that the writer sees himself living in the last times, James certainly does. In James 5:3, he says that the rich had stored up treasures for themselves in the last days. And then in verses 8 and 9, James 5, it answers, you also be patient, establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing before the door. He's saying it's really near. And John and Peter both speak of that. In 1 Peter 1:20, Peter says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And then John, in 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. It's interesting, Peter and John and James all tell their readers they're living in the last times. Of course, that confuses people. They say, well, they were living 2,000 years ago. The end hasn't come yet. The end of what? The last days of what? We always assume last days means the last days of the world. Many times, I believe, the biblical writers spoke of the last days as the last days of the Jewish order, the last days of the period that Jesus predicted would end in that generation, which is the destruction of the temple and of all of Judaism. And it was. They were in the last generation, the last days of that. And James mentions it. Peter and John both mention it. So I've always found it interesting how much parallel there is between James and 1 John and 1 Peter, because they're all short books. And just, you know, the chances that they would overlap on so many points, even quoting the same verse from Isaiah in a couple of them, it just seems a strange thing. I suppose they must have been. What I suspect, and I think this explains also why so many of the Gospels have the same, not only the same events, but sometimes they're told in verbatim language. This is why some scholars think that the Gospels had a common source, because not only do Matthew, Mark, and Luke sometimes tell the same story, they tell it in verbatim language. I mean, Matthew 24, where it says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be, just let he who reads, let him understand. Well, Mark 13 also has that same statement. When you see the abomination, then he says in parentheses, he that reads, let him understand. I think, okay, are Matthew and Mark both at that point coincidentally telling their reader to understand? Jesus doesn't seem to be saying it, because Jesus is talking. They're not reading. They're listening to him. He says, let him who reads understand. Although Jesus could mean, let him who reads Daniel understand. So it's unclear. But the point is, I think a lot of the stories of Jesus are told in different Gospels in verbatim language because there had become oral traditions that were repeated verbatim when the Gospels preached. I think these stories were told hundreds and hundreds of times before the Gospels were written. And I think the apostles, in preaching the same stories over and over again, there became standardized ways of saying it. And that later, when they came to write them down, they retained some of these standardized paragraphs, you know, unchanged. But they would also change what they wanted to change because they're writing independently of each other. So I think James and John and Peter must have had something like that too. There must have been some some common concern that was repeated a lot that they included because it was so common. But we can simply see that James had a lot in common with the teaching of Jesus. And in a book that's only 5 chapters long, to have over 20 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount is not an accident. It's almost as though James wrote his book as a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, like, exegeting the Sermon on the Mount in a way. The Sermon on the Mount is the text, and James is the sermon. I think it almost has to be seen that way, or else it's just coincidental because James is just so fond of everything Jesus said, more than, say, what Paul said. It is possible that James was a bigger fan of Jesus than of Paul. After all, he was his brother, and also his emphasis was different than Paul's emphasis, no question about that. But anyway, we've read the whole book of James. As I did, there's 1,000 things I wanted to comment on that I thought I won't, because I want to get this into one session. We're going to stop there, and I appreciate you guys coming again tonight.
Thank you.